Father, we again just give thanks for all that you have given us, all the many blessings, all the things we do not deserve, and yet you freely give to us. We rejoice in your loving kindness, your goodness, your long suffering, and we thank you. And Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what we have studied thus far in the book of James, and as we deal with a very complex and difficult passage, I just pray for your guidance as you work in and through us. I pray for your blessing on the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you could open to the book of James, chapter 2. We have been looking at verses 14 through 26, which is a very difficult, as I prayed just now about, very difficult passage. There's a lot of questions that are raised from questions that are asked, words that are used, arguments that are being made, structural things, textual things, lexical things, theological things. All of these things make for, depending who you are, for me, a fun time. For you, perhaps a terribly confusing time. And so we've spent our time working through this at a reasonable pace. I don't want to give any promises, but the goal is to complete that passage here today, and so we will commence with a little bit of review, but not too much. Now, this section, if I could summarize it in its entirety, it's to diagnose a dead faith. Up to this point, we've been talking about the book as a whole is designed to produce a living faith. God wants his people to have a living, productive, effective, worthy, worthwhile faith. The sad reality is we can have a dead faith. I believe James's audience had a dead faith. And he wrote to them to correct that. And through that letter to them, we also, who may suffer from having a dead faith, diagnose our dead faith and resolve it through sound teaching. So, first of all, we're in the quick to hear section. So he sets the outline of the book, therefore, or so then, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We're in the quick to hear section. And he adds to that, not hearers only. It's not through one ear, out the other. You're to hear with the intentionality of doing the thing heard, the faith, the doctrine. Also, this is to be done with impartiality. We're to treat others well, in other words, regardless of the superficial criteria that we may hold them to. To have a justified faith, the word justified simply means to declare righteous. Often we focus on the obvious justification, which is our soul being declared righteous before a holy God. And that can only happen through imputation, through a gifted righteousness given to us that is Christ's very own righteousness. And the only way that we can receive that gift is by believing the gospel. But there's another aspect of a justified faith in that when you do something that is righteous, you declare that thing righteous. And we can be justified before man, of course. Before God, our works mean nothing, but our righteous works do mean something to God, just not for salvation. And that is the topic that James, I believe, focuses on in chapter 2. We introduced this section, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, having done so already. If you want more on this, you could listen to probably the last two sermons cover it quite extensively. But the protocol that James offers is this kephaleia heading, Greek word for heading, structure slash outline to his book, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So the receptive phase is, again, receiving the word. The reciprocal phase is us digesting that word and communicating these truths to other people through our speech. That's why he says in the very next section, I would not have many of you become teachers, brethren, knowing we face the stricter judgment. It matters what we say, especially if you're teaching God's word. And more on that next week. And then the responsive phase, dealing with the outwork of our belief and what we communicate, is what we do. And so how do we right this ship, so to speak, if we're heading off course? Well, by following James's admonition. And that's the outline with the units or verses according to each heading. And with that, he offers us a diagnostic tool to diagnose whether we are in need of help in terms of our spiritual life. So the first is reception or rejection. He says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. The Greek word psuche, which also can be translated life. I believe that is talking about physical death. It's been taken as talking about spiritual death. So you are rendered dead if you're not living according to God's word. In other words, you're out of fellowship with God. I think that's a possibility. I don't take that view. But bare minimum, that's true of you, right? If you're out of fellowship, you have a dead faith. But I also think if you continue down that course, the Bible talks about something theologians have called sin unto death. As we continue down that road, we may reach a point where we die, you know, quote, prematurely. And so James gives us a diagnostic chart to show how we could avoid that result. And the first is we either receive or we reject the word of God. But he adds to that, we either do or we don't do the word of God. And then getting into chapter 2, he talks about we are obligated as God's children, his people, to do all of God's word, not just a part here and there. The faith is everything that has been handed down to us instruction-wise from the apostles, which was given to them through the teaching of Christ. And then he gets into the diagnostic of our faith being either dead or alive. And so we looked at this last time, the structure in verses 14 through 17. He deals with the patient. I'll just read it again just for flow of thought. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So if I could summarize the argument James is making, is he's talking about faith, and we, the last couple weeks, have defined that. Faith is speaking of, it's used with the article the, it's the faith, and often when it's used in this way, it's communicating that which is prescribed for the believer for practice. In other words, it's doctrine, it's teaching. So if someone says they have the know-how, they know what to do, but they don't do it, is that any good? That's his basic point here. They know what to do, but they don't do it. Does that profit anything? Will that save their psuche, their soul, from death? No. So his argument is faith and works are intimately linked. But what I've been stressing to you the last 2 weeks is this has nothing to do with your salvation. That's already assumed. He's talking to believers. If you're not a believer, he's not talking to you. The only thing an unbeliever needs to do is believe the gospel. And if someone believes the gospel, what happens? They receive everlasting life. They're regenerate. And now they apply the thing that James is talking about. But for us, we were saved for good works, right? Paul in Ephesians 2:10. Well, how do we do good works the right way, the way God would have us? I think by following James' protocol for the believer. So now we get into the rest of this section. He's continuing his argument, but before he does that, he's going to entertain a hypothetical opponent. I'm giving my interpretation. We'll walk through this again because we introduced it last time. But there's an ancient rhetorical device known as the diatribe argument. And the way this would look in a debate setting is the speaker would introduce a hypothetical opponent, usually in a sarcastic manner, and show what the opponent is arguing, and then deal with the opponent. Now, if you're familiar with debate at all, and this is where I miss the Schiffmeyers, who all their kids did speech and debate and were fantastic, they would know exactly what I'm talking about. But have you ever heard of a straw man argument? What is a straw man argument? If you don't know what it is, I promise you, if you scroll through Facebook and you find a debate in there, I guarantee there will be a straw man argument in the comments. So a straw man argument is essentially, the way I heard it explained and it stuck with me because I'm a visual learner and I visualize this in my head, is it's this big scarecrow looking bad guy, right? That's the opponent's argument, and the debater masterfully wields his sword and cuts down the straw man. The problem is that straw man didn't actually represent the opponent's view. It represented what they think the opponent's view is. Now, I share that because this is not that. It may use some of those same features in that you're presenting the argument, but it's presenting that argument as reliable information of what that opponent would actually say in this instant. And so to review some of the things and structural formula of the diatribe argument, we have verses 18 through 20. First of all, there's three questions that we have to ask. We'll look at the diatribe argument as a whole, and then we'll see how James uses the diatribe argument in this overall argument of faith and works and how they fit together. And then we'll zero in on this hypothetical opponent. So, the first question is, first of all, is he an opponent or ally? I've given you my interpretation, but to further emphasize this, every usage of the diatribe argument in all archived, recorded debate structure of the diatribe argument, not once is the hypothetical an ally. It's always an opponent, every time. That is significant, because that means if this is in fact a diatribe argument, then the hypothetical person that he's referring to is his opponent, which means the things that he is saying disagrees with what James is saying. And I believe if this structure stands and is true, that's going to shape the argument in a different way than I think we have probably heard this passage used before. The next important question is, what is in the quotation? I've mentioned before, your verse, your chapters and your verses, even your punctuation, is not inspired by God. It was originally written in Greek, and later punctuation was added to Greek, but then with the translation into English, we have to essentially try to translate this, but with that, you're dealing with grammar and syntax, which includes punctuation, right? And all the while, that process, that committee of translators, and praise God for them, are making interpretations and decisions. My point is, it's possible that those interpretations and conclusions are wrong. And I think there's some punctuation and quotation markers in this passage that I think are wrong. In fact, there's a word added in verse 18. Does anyone have, but someone will well say? Okay, what translation is that? New American Standard?
Yeah.
A phenomenal translation. But is that word well in italics? What does that usually indicate? Added by the translator. And there's nothing wrong with that. What that tells me, or what it should tell you as a Bible student making observations, is okay, they're adding this. And that means they're interpreting whatever is said is something James agrees with, right? You have heard it well said. Whatever said is something he agrees is well said, so therefore he agrees with it. I think that's misleading. I don't think this is an ally. I think it's an opponent. The third question is, what is the argument then of this opponent? I'm going to argue that it's an opponent, not an ally. Okay, well, what exactly is the opponent saying? What should be included in the quotation? Okay, now we've got the boundaries. Well, what's his argument? What is he saying that James disagrees with? By the way, one of the main points I think that he's an opponent, not an ally, and this might be different with your friends today, but do you call your friends fools? Verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He's talking to the hypothetical person he just introduced. And he's declaring that everything that that hypothetical opponent is arguing is foolish. It's wrong. It's not true. So we need to figure out, what is this guy saying? So the diatribe argument, here's the formula for how this typically works. It's in two parts. First of all, you entertain or introduce the opponent's position. So you're presenting what the opponent's argument is, and then step two is you declare their foolishness. Turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment. You see Paul utilized the diatribe argument in 1 Corinthians and Romans. For sake of time, we won't go to the Romans one. But in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, jump to verse 35. Excuse me. And notice the structure here. But someone will say, who's this someone? Well, I don't know, it's a hypothetical someone. But this is what they'll say. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now, I mentioned downstairs, remembering chapter substance, right? What's the substance of 1 Corinthians 15? What's he talking about? Resurrection. So now he introduces a hypothetical opponent who's asking a question, well, how are the dead raised up, and what's their body going to be? You know, how long have they been dead? Their body's decomposed. Are you telling me, Paul, that they're going to rise and there's going to be zombies? And haven't you heard that when you've talked to people about the doctrine of resurrection? Notice his response. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Now, we're not going to get into Paul's argument from this section, but I want you to notice the formula of the diatribe argument. You introduce the opponent's argument, and then you call it foolish, which is, we get the word moron from that word, by the way. So it's not nice language. It's its opponent. So that's the diatribe formula. Again, to emphasize, the diatribe never introduces an ally. And if you find it, that will be the first instance in history that it's been found, at least, to be supporting an ally rather than an opponent. Thirdly, James calls him a foolish man. So whatever this guy is saying is foolish to James. It goes against what he is arguing. And I'll attempt to show you what I think this opponent is arguing. To summarize, this individual, this hypothetical make-believe arguer, the argument, by the way, is not make-believe. The person arguing is an opponent. So, number one, introduce the opponent's argument. So this is the structure here. But someone will say, so this is the easy part, by the way, right? That's where you can open the quotation. So someone will say, and what follows is what someone will say. Now, I'm assuming your Bible has something to the effect of quotation mark in verse 18. Someone will say, quotation mark, you have faith and I have works, close quotes, right? New King James has that. Yours might have. If it doesn't have that, we'll add a little bit more. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Close quotes. Is that what you have? Okay. So those are some of the options. There's some other quotation interpretations as well, but those are kind of the two predominant, especially from the two, I think, best English translations available. So, he introduces the argument, and then he rejects that argument. But do you want to know, O foolish man? That is the structure. You introduce the argument, and then when he calls them a fool, he closes the argument. So what that tells me then, follow along, someone will say, you open quotes, you have faith, I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that, this is still the opponent, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man? Close. So before we don't realize it until the end of that sentence, of course, but what I'm saying is 18 and 19 are the argument of the hypothetical opponent. And here's how that looks if you're a visual learner and have a hard time kind of tracking with what I'm saying. Everything spoken in white is said by James. Everything in the gold or yellow is the objector. But someone will say, This is what they would say. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Close quotes. James speaking again says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Because what is James's argument here? Faith without works is dead. Now, we've already talked about what that means. It's not saying it's not a real faith. It's not, you're not actually saved. He's saying your faith, your doctrine, is dead. You know what to do, but you're not doing it. It's worthless. It's no good. Not because it's no good, but because you're not putting it into practice. So the hypothetical opponent, here's his argument. He says, you have faith, and I have works. So show me your faith from your works, and I will show you from my works my faith. Now, notice he's being sarcastic because his argument is, James's argument is faith without works is dead. The hypothetical opponent is arguing they're not the same, James. They're two separate things. Stop treating them as the same. And he says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith from your works. You can't. I'll show you from my works my faith. I can't. And then he demonstrates this with an illustration. You believe God is one. You do well, or that word well is rightly or correctly. You do righteous. So you believe God is one. You do well. But, James, demons believe God is one, and they don't do well. So, all this stuff you're saying, James, that your faith, your doctrine, what you believe leads to what you do, your works, is foolish. Because you have two categories of people believing the same thing, but different outcomes. Do you see what they're arguing? Now, I know you may have never heard this before. And I'm not the first person that this did not originate with me. And I'm not making a logical fallacy appealing to authority. But there are other very godly men, very smart with Greek, far greater nerds than I, that have drawn this conclusion. I say that because if you disagree with me, that's fine. We can talk about this. We're not the first to debate this passage in church history. But this is, I think, the strongest argument grammatically, contextually, and everything else that doesn't violate faith alone in Christ alone, salvation. So to summarize, James says the faith, doctrine, is either living or dead. You're either doing or not doing what you believe. And if you're not doing what you believe, is what you believe of any value? No. That is James' simple point in this section. The hypothetical opponent says, faith and works are separate, James. You're getting wrapped around the axle of this idea that faith leads to works, but that's not the way it is. Ironically, this is the solution a lot of evangelical interpreters, they're agreeing with James's opponent. And that's interesting. Faith and works are separate. Faith can't show works. Works can't show faith. Both believers and demons believe, but different outcome. That's a simple summary of what I understand this hypothetical opponent, because he is an opponent, right? Every time the diatribe is used, it's always an opponent. So if we assume that's true in this case, whatever he's saying has to disagree with James. And this is a list of what he's saying that disagrees with James on the issue of faith and works. So now, James is going to resume his argument on how faith and works are inseparable for the believer. We were saved for good works. Evidence number one, verse 21. Of course, he calls him, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, if we come to this with not a whole lot of background on this conversation of faith and works and what Scripture reveals about this issue, this would be a deeply concerning passage. Well, I've heard pastor after pastor say that you're only saved by faith alone. Now, if you hear that from a pastor, praise the Lord, because they actually get that right, and not often do pastors or preachers, gospel preachers, get that right. But we have to recognize the argument James is making. And he's not talking about the gospel. He's not talking about how to get someone saved from the ultimate penalty of sin. He's talking about how to get a believer saved from the flesh. And what happens when you let flesh develop and mature? Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So, he brings up Father Abraham. He's writing to Jewish believers. Do you think they knew Abraham? Do you think they had heard this story before? But it gets a step further, because James is also dealing with people facing trials. And nothing will trigger a flesh response greater than trials. And James is writing to people who are facing trials to help them overcome those trials. And he's telling them, you're not going to do it by the flesh. That will just make things worse. The only way to overcome trials is by applying sound doctrine to your situation. Because that's the only way you're going to think clearly and navigate the uncertainty with the certainty of God's Word. So, the believer Abraham facing trials. If you were asked to offer your son, we talked about offerings downstairs, as a sacrifice, would you consider that a trial? You bet. Especially when said son was sought after, longed for, prayed for, and miraculously conceived. So, let's go back to Genesis, if you will. Genesis chapter 15. And let's start in verse 1 for context. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now, a little bit of context before this. Nothing new to you because we've been here before, but Genesis 12 was the big promise, right? God revealed himself to Abraham, said, "I will bless you, land, seed, blessing," right? That's the Abrahamic promise. This is where that covenant gets actually cut or certified in the relationship. But what do you, if you want to be, if God promised to make you a nation, what is a prerequisite to that? From you will come a nation. Don't you have to have kids? What's Abram's problem? No kids. Okay, that's the context. Verse 2. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus," one of his servants. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." So this is another promise, right? But it's also a trial, because if you're Abraham and you're operating from a human viewpoint, a human perspective, what are you going to be thinking? Exactly what Abraham's thinking. God, you promised a great nation would come from me, but as things sit right now, I don't have any children. And this guy, who's not my biological son, is my heir. So therefore, your promise is not going to be fulfilled. And I'm not getting any younger. And neither is my wife, who up until now has not been able to have children. So there's a dilemma here, right? And so God promises him, no. Abram, from your own body, you will have a son. That is the promise, right? What does Abraham do with that? Verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed God and his promise, and what did God attribute to Abraham? Righteousness. So Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteous. Now, notice, Isaac has not been born. So James uses the argument of Abraham's trial of offering his son Isaac as a justification by works, right? But he was saved before that moment. Because am I right in concluding that chapter 15 comes before chapter 22? I think so. You know I'm not good with math, but that one's fairly easy. Jump over to chapter 22 if you would. So in James, the trial is offering Isaac. And in chapter 22, we see the breakdown of this. And it's a very great section, but we could easily get sucked into the narrative. And I want to make sure we track with James here to the best of our abilities. But in chapter 22, look at verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. This passage, by the way, is hard for believers to understand, but unbelievers, it makes... Why would you worship a God like this? But we don't know what God is doing here, right? And so we got to keep reading. Jump down to verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Notice anything interesting about verse 5? The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Well, how are you going to worship, Abraham? The kind of implied question. I'm going to sacrifice Isaac. But then he says what? We will come back. Is he lying? I don't think so. My understanding of what's taking place here is Abraham believed in the doctrine of resurrection. That's the doctrine, right? God is a God of resurrection. That's going to be tested here. Because that God of resurrection just told him to slay his son as an offering to him. And there's been some teachers that say, well, I think Abraham knew at the last minute God was going to intervene. That's not the case. The urgency when God intervenes was quite apparent that Isaac was about to die. The other thing that's fascinating about this is Isaac, when it says lad, he wasn't a little boy. He wasn't, 3 to 12 years old. He was in his 20s. And I think it's this narrative that we get as an aside. My favorite name for God, the fear of Isaac. And as much as I love Abraham's faith here, Isaac, man. Because he's even putting two and two together, right, Dad? I see the wood. I see the knife. See the altar. I don't see the sacrifice. And then he's tied up, laid on the altar. Do you think a 20-year-old could overpower their dad if their life was on the line? You bet. And what a picture of Romans 12, right? Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. So beautiful passage taking place here, but I think what happened is Abraham used doctrine to navigate a trial and he passed. And James is using this in his argument that our doctrine should work itself out. We should be doers, not hearers only of what God tells us, because what he tells us means something. Faith and works, therefore, are together. So, we should be back in James. So, chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that the faith, that's articular, the doctrine was working together with his works, and by works the doctrine was made perfect? He fulfilled or satisfied what the doctrine was wanting him to do. He did it. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, which happened years prior, right? And it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. I made this point downstairs. Is there a difference between a child of God and a friend of God? You become a child by faith and believing in him, right? And it being credited to you for righteousness. But are all those who are born again friends of God? Are you? Am I a friend of God? Do you want my honest pastoral answer? Sometimes. Sometimes I'm a friend of Jacob. What Jacob wants, Jacob gets, right? Selfishness. That's the flesh. We all do it. But our role as regenerate people is to be friends with God by being devoted to him and him alone. That's James's simple point here. And I understand it because it is a difficult passage, but it saddens me because such a powerful passage to some degree gets nullified in uncertainty because we have no idea what this guy's saying. We don't know who's saying what. And admittedly, it's difficult. And I hesitate to be dogmatic, but I think to the best of my abilities and the abilities of people who are far greater Bible students than I, this holds the most water, I'd say. And then he proves the point. So he declares the summary point in 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Because Abraham was justified by works. No, not in the salvation from the penalty of sin sense, but from a living righteous sense. And if that's not good enough, like a good Jewish boy on the witness of two or three witnesses, right? He provides another, this time a Gentile. Verses 25 and 26. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot? Poor gal, right? She was saved, but she never lost the former occupation title, right? But we know who is being referred to. Rahab the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So, breaking this one down. Was Rahab facing a trial? If an enemy was at your doorstep and you just got word that the last place they were got completely and utterly destroyed from a heavenly cataclysmic event and you're next, would you consider that a trial? I would. So I think Rahab was facing a trial. And yet, his point is she was justified by works. How? When she received the messengers and sent them out another way. She protected them. In other words, she was doing the faith. She was doing something because of a doctrinal belief that she had. To see this, we've got to go to the book of Joshua, chapter 2. This passage, by the way, is one of the main reasons why I call the Exodus the cross of the Old Testament. I believe many Gentiles were saved because of that event. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. Verse 3, so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men, hid them, so she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. Now, there's an interesting dilemma here we're not going to get into, but it's similar to the midwives in Egypt, right? Were they honest with Pharaoh? Is Rahab being honest to her king? No. Is lying okay? No. I think that certain things trump certain things. In other words, the value of life trumps lying, right? And the illustration used often is if you were living in Nazi Germany and they're gathering Jews and you were harboring Jews and they come to your door and they say, are you harboring Jews? Dang it, I can't tell a lie. Yep, they're right here. Now, if that's your conscience, me personally, I have no issue saying, what is a Jew? I don't know what you're saying. I would have no problem lying to protect the life of God's people, but anyone. And I only come to that conclusion because I feel confident in standing before God and saying, this was the reason for doing it. There was no maliciousness on my part. Not an ends justifies the means either, by the way. But anyways, interesting theological conversation for another day. So, she lied to preserve them, but we see her faith starting in verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Verse 12, now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. Now that's where it gets interesting to me. Because not only do both of these examples show or demonstrate faith and works, being justified by works, but they're both dealing with trials, but this one is preserving her physical life. And I think James is a very intelligent man, and I think this is intentional. And I think he's demonstrating two things at once. One, she was justified by works, just like Abraham was, but two, her physical life was delivered because she applied the doctrine she believed that God is the one true God. And that caused her to act, and that action delivered her, saved her from physical death. And then the simple simile, verse 26. Oh, you got to go back to James. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So, what happens when someone dies? Their spirit is separated from their body, right? Is their body useful? And you could get real nitpicky that it's useful for certain things, right? But that's not what we're talking about. Is it useful for, you know, production or whatever? The answer is no. And so he's using this analogy to make the basic point he's been arguing this entire time, that the faith, the doctrine, if you're a hearer only and not a doer, is that profitable? Is that any good? Can it save you? No, no, no. The point is, don't be hearers only. Be doers of the Word of God. So, application. This is a communicated from last time, but number one, let the Holy Spirit search you out. Do I have the faith? Do I have doctrine? Do I know? That's step one, right? You can't do unless you know. Do I only have the faith? Do you know what to do but not do it? If so, your faith is dead or dying. We need to put our doctrine to work. What areas am I hearing and not doing? So think through your life. You know, what are those areas that I'm struggling in? I know what to do, but I'm just not doing it. Am I walking in the works prepared for me? Ephesians 2:10. And then we looked at 2 and 3 together last time, an acrostic, confess. So what do I do if I'm in this position? I'm not doing what I know to be right, what God has called me to do. Well, confess. Apply what you know. Learn what you don't. Lean on the Lord. Your dependence has to be on Him, because it's easy to slip into your own self-effort, wrong motivations, whatever, and you're going through the motions, you're doing the right thing, but it's done in the wrong way. Edify your brethren. As you're growing in maturity, are you ministering to other people? Because, by the way, that's doctrine that God has revealed to us as applicable. So do we know that? Well, now that we know it, are we doing that? If not, let's start. Decide to obey moving forward. As you continue to learn and grow in the knowledge of God's Word, apply that to your life. And if you do that, you too will be a friend of God. Now, we are at the dot, but I need to say this. To make this passage about ultimate salvation, it does two things. That should have been up there first. You've heard the saying, grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone, right? That is not just because really revered, respected dead guys from the Reformation said it, but that is truth, and that is the truth from Scripture of how someone is saved. It is on the basis of God's grace by means of our faith in Christ alone. Making this passage about salvation does two things. Number one, it removes grace. Because if you inject works, what does Paul tell us in Romans 4? It's not grace. Number two, you're requiring works for salvation. This is called backloading the gospel. Because they'll say, no, you're saved, grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. But if you don't have works, you were never saved to begin with. My problem is, well, now you're making the basis, the deciding factor, the determination of whether or not someone is saved on what? Works. Now, we can make an argument that will there be works demonstrated in a believer? There's a discussion amongst free gracers, and Charles Ryrie lands one spot and has very good arguments. I love and respect Charles Ryrie immensely. I don't necessarily go as far as he does, but it's because it gets into the realm of what I call petri dish theology. You know, hypothetically, someone believes, but they don't have any works. Are they actually saved? I don't even want to go there, because that hypothetical is... No, I just don't want to go there. The point is, we were saved for good works. So let's not get wrapped around the axle about it. Just get busy doing it, right? Fulfilling the purpose of your salvation. But that's not the basis of our salvation, ever. And this is the gospel. John 3:16. John 3:18, 5:24, 6:47. He who believes has everlasting life. So if you believe, what do you have? Everlasting life. 20:30-31, I write these things that you might believe, and that by believing, have everlasting life. Acts 16:29-31, who's that talking about? Philippian jailer. The man's life is on the line, and he says, what must I do to be saved? What an excellent question. And what is Paul's answer? Believe and make sure you show fruit. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household. That's it. And then Romans 4:5. Can't be stated any more clearly. To the man who does not work, but contrasted with works, believes, his faith is credited as righteousness. You have to lock this down, or you will be a handicapped Christian trying to prove your salvation, trying to prove what's already true of you. You're saved. You are gifted a perfect righteousness that cannot change no matter what you do. But as your pastor, I lovingly admonish you, grow up. And as the congregation that I have the honor and privilege to oversee as shepherd, you can tell me sometimes, hopefully less frequently, grow up. That is what the interchange between believers should be. That's why you need to come to church, so that we can wrap our arm around you and say, hey, grow up. And then they could say, yeah, I was going to say the same thing to you. But we encourage one another to love and good deeds. For salvation? To prove our salvation? No. Because of it. The purpose. It's why you were saved. So let's do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your grace. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.